Again, we're glad that you are with us. And, you know, that QR code that we had up there, you guys can hit that. We just have a heart. You know, a lot of times you come to church and people are saying, hey, give, give, give. And we do a lot of giving around here. But we want you to know that we have a heart to give on your behalf. So you don't have to give up anything. If you go to that QR code and you're a guest, you can just select a charity there. And we'll give on your behalf $10 to any one of those that you choose. And it's your choice. So we're glad that you're here with us. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab one from the seat rack near you. Be turning to the book of Titus. And if you don't have a Bible and you want to grab one that's near you or from the guest bag, we'll be on page 1595 this morning. And I'm excited about the opportunity to study the book of Titus with you. It won't be a long book, but it's a good book. This is the third of the pastoral epistles that Paul writes to his son in the Lord, Titus. And now he's only written one to Titus, but he has another two he wrote to Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy. So this is the third of those epistles. And of course, then there's Philemon, which is the fourth pastoral epistle there after Titus. So we've covered in years past 1st and 2nd Timothy, but I've never had the opportunity to preach through the book of Titus. And so I'm excited to do that. Many years ago, we had a Tim Talks series. It was similar to the TED Talks. That was fun. We went through that and got some encouragement. But this particular epistle to Titus, I really felt was appropriate. You know, we came out of the study of Exodus, and we were talking about the, getting out of Egypt and walking through the wilderness, the law and the conscience. And of course, there at the end, as we finished up there, we saw how God prepared the tabernacle, and there was worship going on. Right there in the wilderness, right? God with us is how we wrap that up. And all that's appropriate because we're getting ready. Lord is going to take his church out any day, and we need to be ready. But in the meantime, sometimes I don't believe you can be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. I don't believe that. I do think you got to be very heavenly minded to be earthly good. And that's one of the problems with the Cretans is they were not heavenly minded at all. And so Paul sent his disciple Timothy, or Titus, I should say, rather, to Crete, to the Isle of Crete, to make sure that they could get their minds right and their hearts right so that they could have their witness right so that those on that island would not end up falling into false teaching and all kinds of traps that were set for them. And we need to be about about our Lord's business as well before the Lord comes, because we're in a time that's similar to the Cretans. The influence of Ephesus, the false teaching up there, and also the carnality of Corinth and all the Gnosticism there really converged in one place, and that was there in the Isle of Crete. And so Titus had kind of double duty. He had to deal with all of those things there in Crete, and I know he did a good job. So today we're going to be doing an introduction to this epistle of Titus and dig into what God has for us. And I pray by the time we get done that we'll have some vision on how to conquer corruption and reverse the curse of sin and chaos that causes that sin causes in our lives and also in our culture. So this is like a game-changing epistle because it's intended to not just change one person or just one church. It's intended to change an entire culture, which is pretty awesome to look at. So if you have your Bibles, we're in Titus chapter 1. We're just going to read the first five verses this morning, and then we'll jump into my comments regarding the text. The Apostle Paul writes to Titus in Titus chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due time manifested his word through the preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God, and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. Heavenly Father, as we look at this passage, and we see that just clearly, even from these first five verses, that Titus was a companion of Paul. They had traveled to Crete, and of course, Paul had left him there. He left him behind to do a good work. And Lord, you have left us here. In Acts chapter 2, you taught your apostles, and in Acts chapter 1, you ascended before you descended in the form of the Spirit of God. And you've left us here to do your work. until you come once again to catch us away. And Lord, I pray that we'd be found faithful like Titus, and that you could count on us to accomplish your mission and your power for your glory. I pray, God, that you would use this series to help us solidify the authority of the Word of God in our own local church, in our lives, and of course in our families. And Lord, that it would make a difference as we're transformed in transforming the lives of those with whom we have to do in this culture before you come to catch us away. Lord, thank you so much for giving us the tools that we need to be successful in any time in history. We're thankful for your word to us personally and also corporately. Lord, we pray, God, as we read it and we hear it and we live it, that you get all the honor and the glory and the praise. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So the book of 1 Timothy is a ministry mandate that God gave to Timothy, but he also gave that to the church. And in the book of 2 Timothy, it was the minister's mindset, right? He gives a mindset. Then we come to this, and really what you have is a missionary mandate and really the impetus to give a charge to the culture so that they can be transformed and changed and turn that corrupt culture of Crete from the condemnation of the world of flesh and the devil to the salvation that God would have for them through the obedience of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and the truth of his word. So what we see in the book of Titus is that the church is lost and the family is lost, and therefore the witness of Christ is lost in this corrupt culture that Jesus died to save. And so there's some problems there, and Paul wants to reverse what was going on there. And he introduced himself in the first words of the text there. It says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. Now that phrase godliness there, that word godliness, we think about it all the time. Well, that's someone who's kind of godly. But if you go back and you look at 1 Timothy, there's a whole mystery around the mystery of godliness, which is Christ manifest in the flesh. And so that was at issue, was who was Jesus Christ? And Paul's saying, he's God. I'm a servant of God, and that God is Jesus Christ, and so there's no other God before him. So what we see in the book of Titus is that this church needs some help, and the apostle Paul introduces himself as a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, right here, right off the bat. And this is important, as it is estimated that over half the Roman population at that time was in bondage as servants or slaves. So when he says, I'm a servant, he's identifying with at least probably 50% of the population. Now, I can't say on Crete how many people were in bond service or not, but in the overall Roman Empire, many were. And so maybe it had been more on Crete. Who knows? And so it seems like islands have a tendency to collect human slaves. But Paul's introductory remarks indicate that his apostleship is not only invoked by God and his son Jesus Christ, but it's congruent with the faith of God's elect. And it's interesting that Paul uses the word elect here. That simply means those that God has chosen. And God has chosen those who choose him. And Israel is called God's elect in many passages in the scripture because God has chosen to use them to fulfill his promises of the kingdom of heaven. And there are numerous passages that we could cite. But the clearest is Isaiah 45 and verse 5. It says, for Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. And so God calls Jacob's seed Israel. He calls them his elect. And that's consistent throughout the whole of the Bible. And so unless one thinks that God's only referring to Jacob personally, the Holy Spirit carries that forward in Israel's election as a whole in Romans chapter 11. And really the discussion of Romans 11 is what God is doing with his elect people Israel. It says in Romans 11:7, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear, unto this day. You see, Israel was blind in part because they rejected their Messiah. He came to his own, and his own received him not. God gave them an opportunity to receive him, not only in his earthly ministry, but even after the resurrection, as the gospel was preached in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. But God nonetheless had chosen Israel, his people, and they are his elect people. He still has a plan for them, which is evidenced by even history in recent years, as God has established them as gave them their property in 1918, and then gave them their nation, among the nations in 1948, and is working in them even to this day, though they don't recognize or acknowledge him. And so they still have some things to deal with in regard to the coming tribulation. But in God's mercy and grace, he's chosen to redeem Israel as a nation, which he'll shortly do through the coming tribulation. But Paul's pointing out that Israel has not merited their salvation as a nation. They didn't merit that. As a matter of fact, they've done everything they could. If you could lose your salvation, Israel would have lost it for sure, because God has spanked them, and they still got spankings coming. I mean, and there's a lot of spanking going on, but they are still his chosen people. He's still going to fulfill his promises for the kingdom of heaven through them. And some of you are like saying, okay, Brian, I get it. Well, I'm glad you do, but that's a lot of debate right now in contemporary culture, so I just want to underscore that and highlight it because it is important. And this is the subject, again, of Romans 11 and even their context of Romans 9 through 11. There's also in the Bible, though, it's not just Israel, but there's the elect angels. And so these angels seem to be chosen to oversee the affairs of the church and serve as witness to the machinations of ministry. In 1 Timothy 5, the Lord says through Paul, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. We know that the angels like to look into what we're doing because this whole grace thing is like wild to them. Like, wow, how did he redeem these humans? And look what he's going to do. And they get all this glory. And so they're not only checking in, but we know when we look in Revelation 2 and 3 that the churches have angels. I suspect Heartland has some angels that are overseeing what's happening, as we got angels that are also trying to stop what's happening, and they're not good ones. So there's a spiritual warfare that's going on, and Paul mentions elect angels, chosen angels. I just exhausted my knowledge on that. I really don't know much more about that than what I just said. So there you go. You have it there. And one of the things we don't do is enter into the angel world too heavily, by the way. Be careful there. You'll get into things you ought not. But there is certainly some angelic hosts that are representing the church. And we know that there's a poor angel overlooking the Laodicean church age. And in Revelation chapter 2 or chapter 3 and verse 16, he gets spit out, right? There's a church overseeing the affairs of Laodicea historically in Turkey. As John is caught up, he's looking at that church saying, you make me sick. Not the church, although the church was sickening, but the church, that angel ended up being an ambassador, a messenger, and gets rejected on behalf of the works of the church of Laodicea. So do your angel a favor and do what you're supposed to, right? You don't want them getting a beating on your behalf. But Colossians 3:12 says this, but put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, and meekness, long-suffering. And so here in Colossians, the New Testament Christian is also chosen or elect as God chooses to use us to steward the mysteries that he has entrusted to us and carry out the objectives of the kingdom of God. And so there's a distinction between the kingdom of heaven, which is a physical plan that God has for his seed in this planet and really the universe, and then the kingdom of God, which is a spiritual kingdom. And Jesus is the one that makes those distinctions in the gospel. So if you study those two phrases out, you'll see a lot of times they're both offered at the same time when Jesus was here in his earthly ministry. But as Jesus went forward, as Israel rejected the kingdom, their king, and the kingdom of heaven has been put on hold. So we've been working on the spiritual kingdom for the last 2,000 years, and that's why we're elect. Just as God has a purpose for Israel, he's chosen to use them. Guess what? God has chosen to use the church. We are elect, and so are you as an individual. You got to be careful as you study the Bible because there's a lot of false teaching around this topic of election. Some would say that time, when you see the word elect, it only deals with Israel, which isn't actually accurate. But I will say, if you mess up and get the elect confused and you're applying it to you when it's Israel, or what's applied to Israel goes to you, you will get messed up doctrinally and go off onto things you ought not. And that's what I'm here to do, is make that clear for you. But you got a brain, and you got a Bible, and you can get a concordance, and you can actually just do a word study on elect and election, and you can see it yourself. It's really pretty self-explanatory. 1 Thessalonians 1 says this in verses 4 and 5, as Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica. He says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Now, those that are elect are those that are in Christ. How do you get in Christ? Well, you obey the gospel. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you want to be elect, you don't have to wait for a big wave of emotion to overcome you, or guilt or whatever. You just need to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. Those that are in Christ, God has elected, He's chosen to use in this dispensation to carry the gospel and expand the kingdom of God until He comes to catch us away. So God has chosen or elected in this dispensation to redeem a body to Himself through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, of course, the body of Christ, also the bride of Christ. It's a beautiful picture revealed in Ephesians chapter 5. Jesus chose us when He died for our sin on the cross, and we choose Him and we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that God has raised Him from the dead and call upon His name for salvation. Election is, by its very definition, means chosen. God chooses those who choose to accept His sacrifice for sin. That's not a violation of His sovereignty, as many Augustinian Calvinists would characterize it. The matter of sin was settled on the cross, and the matter of salvation is settled in the heart of those who receive the gospel. So without love, you have no power over sin or the grave, and that is the fundamental doctrine that's blasphemed in the ancient and contemporary Calvinist construct. So God is sovereign, and in that, He will accomplish His purposes through both Israel and the church, because He will get the right answer no matter what numbers you throw at Him. He is going to come up with the right answer. But we have decisions to make. Israel had decisions to make, and there are consequences when we don't make the right decision. And that's why we're studying the epistle of Titus, because Titus is going to give people opportunities to do the right thing. And if they do the right thing, it affects Crete for the good. And if they don't do the right thing, it will affect their families. It will affect their culture for the bad, for the worse. You see, we're in a situation where we have decisions to make. We have been entrusted with the gospel. And Titus was a faithful man that Paul could depend on. He knew he would deliver the goods because Paul was with him all the time. Paul longed to be with him. He was his fellow servant. He does this because men are created in the image and likeness of God. God wants to restore the lost image of Christ in us. That's why we need to get saved. Because when we get saved, Christ Jesus, who's the express image of God, enters our hearts. He literally comes into us. So you could be demon-possessed before you're saved, but once you get saved, you're Jesus-possessed. And so Christ is in us of a truth. And so He's in you. Like, He's not just like some metaphorical way in you. When you get saved, He comes in. And now you're lit up. Or you should be, rather, right? And that's the problem. The carnality that was going on in Crete was diminishing the impact of the gospel that was inside of each of those believers. And so it's a decision that we make. And we got to choose to be part of what God is doing. Now, you didn't have a chance to be born into sin. You were just born into sin. But you do have a chance to get out. Once you understand the knowledge of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's important to choose. You know, Adam and Eve had a choice, didn't they? Right off the bat. They had all the trees of the garden they could freely eat. And they chose the one thing that they weren't supposed to do. Because they are just like us. But by God's grace, there's that last Adam, right? And when he could have chose to do anything but die on the cross. And as the text says, there was a promise made before the foundation of the world. It's right there in the text in Titus chapter 1, it says, in the hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. He'd made a covenant. You know what? Eternal life was going to be found in him. And he was willing to die for that because he was going to ensure that there was a way back to reconciliation. And that was through his son. Now, we have addressed a lot already, and we're just getting started. So now that I've covered and addressed some of these issues, we can move on with the major issues troubling Crete. And that was a lack of truth, really. At the end of the day, like if you're going, Brian, what are you talking about? You're just talking. I don't know what you're talking about. Okay, just do this. Just erase all everything to this point because we're going to get real simple, right? The problem at Crete was there was no truth, right? So you get that, right? We live in an age today where people say, there is no truth. You know, Pilate, that's nothing new. Pilate said that to truth and look Jesus in the face, who's the way, the truth, and the life, and says, what is truth? You know, people have been doing that for centuries. But when there's an absence of truth, you know, there's an absence of life. And so in Crete, there was a problem with truth. That is why in the very introductory words, the Apostle Paul says that he's acknowledging, I'm sorry, let me back up here. He says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, we've covered that, and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. And I've already dropped you a little crumb there, right? If you go back and look at the mystery of godliness as defined by Timothy is that Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh, right? And so that's very clear. So he's saying there is truth. The truth is that Jesus Christ is God. And as we go through this introduction, you'll understand why that's so important, especially on the Isle of Crete. but just hang with me for just a moment. So that's where Paul's at. He says, hey, there's a lack of truth here on Crete. So Paul, in his introductory remarks, says that, you know what, the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. There's a whole lot just in verses 1 and 2. And there's a lot there that, you know, it goes all the way back to before Genesis 1 and verse 1. So this goes into eternity past. Paul's calling on these things. But what he's really saying is, listen, God has a plan to redeem his creation, and he is not a liar. But these Cretans are. There's a lot of lying going on the Isle of Crete. And God's not a liar. He's going to lie to himself, and he's not going to lie to you. He's going to speak the truth because he is the truth. And that's what a culture needs, is truth. And so I don't know what went down back before Genesis 1:1, but God secured salvation in the promise of his son. And that is pretty heady stuff. It'll take us eternity to noodle through all of that. But one of the things that's really practical is Paul is pulling from this statement that the truth and the promises that God gives in Christ are absolutely rock solid sure. And if you're going to do anything, you're going to go to Titus, go to Crete and just put your stake down on Jesus Christ being God and his word being the truth. And don't settle for anything less, because there's a bunch of liars. And so that brings us back to earth and to the corrupt culture of Crete. These Cretans had some serious character flaws, and that's what Paul's aiming to change by sending Titus there to Crete. Now, Paul says there are a lot of unruly and vain talkers. A lot of unruly and vain talkers. Some who claim to be saved and others who were just your average Cretan. And he quotes from the Greek poet, I think it's Epimetheus. He's a 6th century poet, a Cretan himself. And he wrote that these Cretans are always liars. They're lazy, they're evil beasts, they're slow bellies. By the way, slow belly, what does that mean? You know, My Amy was talking to me about tucking in or tucking out today, and I was like, if I tuck in, everybody's going to see my slow belly. You know, slow belly is like when some lady's pregnant, and, you know, 9 months into it, they got a big old belly. Well, so these Cretans, what he's saying is they were liars, they're evil beasts, they're fat, lazy slobs. I mean, I don't know any way to say it. They're a bunch of dudes. Now, that's a virtue, you know, this off my notes, but down in Brazil, it's like a virtue to be fat. Like here, I won't say who, but I know members of the body here. Our friends come from Asia. They land and they say, hey, you look so fat. And they're like, that's a compliment. The ladies are like, bam, no, don't call me fat. So I've told Pastor Pradeep, just call us healthy. But down in Brazil, it's a virtue to be fat, have a big old fat belly, you know. So the guys, I've seen this. I'm not just making stories up. I heard it, then I saw it in my own eyes. They're like standing on the street corner, just sitting there, and just pushing their bellies out, I'm trying to pull mine in right now. But anyway, they just stick their bellies out and they rub those things, and they're like, I'm like, wow. Hey, that wasn't going good for Paul. Paul was like, no, you're a slow belly. Their character was that of being a lazy slob, you know, and an evil beast. Now, that's even worse, right? So these are people that are not of good character. And now think about this. Epimetheus was 6th century B.C. So this is hundreds and hundreds of years of culture. This people group had some problems. And so in a culture where lying is virtuous for hundreds of years, the only antidote is eternal truth. Eternal truth of Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Isn't that kind of comforting? I mean, we're talking about a people that, it's not like, oh, they just went downhill the last 70 years. Oh, man, they really went backwards the last 100 or couple hundred years. We're talking hundreds of years of this culture. They're liars, they're evil beasts, they're slow bellies. And Jesus is like, hey, I'm going to send Paul down there with Titus. And the expectation is we're going to see some change, and we're going to see it in a hurry. Beloved, I don't know that you really grasp. When Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, hey, this is the power of the gospel, or actually Romans chapter 1. We have the power of the gospel. Jesus Christ is the power of the gospel unto salvation. I mean, we have this message, and is it not powerful in your life? I mean, I was lost, and I am found. I was a sinner, and now I'm saved. I was anti-church, and now I'm a pastor of a church. I mean, what kind of power is that? It's the power of God's word and the Holy Spirit of God. It's the devil don't have a chance if we get our heads screwed on straight and our hearts in the right spot. Why? Because we have this message that he's been cooking since before the world began. And he's entrusted it to you and I to deliver in a culture that's corrupt, even corrupted for hundreds of years, and it gets the work done. So our understanding of this book, right, is so important. In a culture where lying is virtuous for hundreds of years and the only antidote is the eternal truth of Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, well, that's right down our alley. And so we have to understand what Titus is telling us this morning, because we need to understand that in an age where there's a flood of information and more importantly, disinformation. I mean, it's so sophisticated. You got AI. It'll tell you anything you think you want to hear or know, and you don't know what's true and what's not. Nobody knows where the truth is. Well, praise God, we found it in the volume of a book. It's written of him. We got the way, the truth, and the life right here. And so you've got it. And hang on tight to it, by the way, because there may be someone to take it from you. Our understanding of the Bible is mission critical, because a lot of things that are flowing through our minds, not just your mind, my mind as well, are perpetual lies. Whether you're watching it on television, it could be have Christ on top of the name. I mean, there is just so much misinformation, disinformation, and if it's not right, it is wrong, right? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. It's pretty scary. And so here we are. Titus, he's got the charge to go in and preach the truth to these guys. And by God's grace, the study of Titus will help us address the media in our day and the culture that we live in. And by God's grace, the study of Titus will help us deal with the infection of the lies and the false teaching that impacts the health of the church, the family, and our society. Beloved, if Jesus and you are not the solution, then there isn't one. Think about that. If you and Jesus aren't the solution, there is no solution. It doesn't matter if it's, I'm not going to mention Biden. It doesn't matter if it's Barack Obama. It doesn't matter if it's Donnie Trump. Those dudes aren't going to bring a solution. Benjamin Netanyahu, he's not going to have a solution. The dude that they all think will have a solution is actually the problem. So where's the solution coming from? You. Remember, wasn't that Hitler? He had the final solution. How'd that work out? Not very good. At the end of the day, the only thing that's really going to make an impact in eternity that's going forward for God right now is you. The Word of God, the Spirit of God, the local New Testament church, your right relationship with Him, your family's relationship with Him, you are the difference maker. That is what Paul's not kidding when he says, hey, you are salt and light. You are pillar and ground of the truth. The truth. That's where you find it. It has to be found in the local New Testament church. It has to be found in the lives of those in the local New Testament church. And it has to be found at work. When you leave here and go to work tomorrow. When you go to school. School's getting ready to start. Where's it got to be found? It's got to be found in the students. Right? If it's not found there, this society is not going to have any hope. Because they're not going to find it on the internet. They're not going to find it in politics. They're not going to find it in entertainment for sure. It's just not going to be there. So the balance of my time, I want to look at Crete, the Cretans and their corruption, and then I'll conclude with an overview of the cure, because we need that before we leave today. So let's look at Crete, Cretans, and the Cretan corruption. So Crete, most of you know where it's at. I mean, let's all vacation there. Like, it's a great place to go. I mean, I wouldn't mind. We should all do a discovery trip to Crete and make sure you bring your swimsuits, because it's a great place to be in the Mediterranean. 3,260 square miles makes Crete one of the largest islands in the Mediterranean, just behind Cyprus. And its mountains rise over 1.5 miles in the air, like 8,058 feet tall. That's up there. Obviously, they're at sea level. And so that's a big old mountain that they have there. Now, Mount Ida is located there, where the ancient Greeks believed that Zeus was born to his mother Rhea, and hid in a cave. There's a cave up there on Mount Ida, The mythology is that Zeus was hidden out there so that the other gods couldn't kill him. And so that's all happening there right on Crete. So the Greek god Zeus is man, that's their boy. I mean, They're just like, hey, man, we've got a god here on our island, and it's Zeus. He's the main man. Everybody's scared of Zeus. And so Crete was a key location for trade to North Africa and Europe. And Paul knew the importance of Crete for spreading the gospel to the world. And Cretans, they were ancient peoples. These guys were not new. They weren't a migrant type of group in the sense that, you know, they had just people waving in and out. They actually kept their DNA for generations to this day, actually. And so we see that they're called in the Bible Cherethites. They partnered with the Philistines, who were also, Grecians. And so and they show up for the first time in 1 Samuel chapter 30 and verse 14. And guess what? Who they're fighting? They're fighting David, type of Christ. Right, so they're going against David, and David's going against them. These guys have come in all the way across the Mediterranean to go throw down with the nation of Israel and King David. And so in Zephaniah chapter 2, and you can do your own word study on the Cherethites, and you'll find there's a lot to say about them. But in Zephaniah chapter 2 and verse 5, God pronounced judgment on the nation of the Cherethites. They have enough of a prominence in Old Testament history. This is before, this is long before Paul ever thought about it, before Paul was even born. This people group was in play, and they're enemies of God. So God finally has enough of it in Zephaniah chapter 2 and verse 5, and God pronounced judgment on the nation of the Cherethites. Nevertheless, in the age of grace, God saw fit to focus his plan of redemption on those who have plagued his people Israel. Isn't that wonderful? And that is wonderful. You know why? Because you know why. You could tell me why. Because you know that we, without Christ, are enemies of God, right? Without Christ, we're all God's enemy. And yet God sees fit to redeem us anyway. Isn't it awesome that God is on a mission to see these Cretans, redeemed by his grace? It's awesome. I mean, it's really good that God has these ancient enemies. And what's he wanting to do? He's wanting to send the Apostle Paul and his boy Titus to make sure that they get the gospel and they go the right direction. Because his enemies, once they're turned to him, are valuable for the kingdom of God. Amen? Amen. Yeah, that's pretty good news. Hey, who do you not like? Right? Who do you complain about in the culture? You know? Who's that girl? Minaj. This girl puts out a song. I don't listen to that. I clicked on it yesterday because she's getting zero clicks because Forrest Frank is just killing her. And and so I couldn't get through the first 20 seconds. I was like, whoa, that's filthy. You know what I need to see? I need to see that girl saved. Amen. I don't need to put on a campaign to talk about how wicked she is. That's self-evident. What I need to do is say, Lord, I pray for that enemy of the gospel. That poor woman is lost and without Christ. And she has an influence. I'm on an airplane flying across the world a couple weeks ago, and her image is on the screen, catty corner across the plane, some little 14-year-old looking girl. It looks like summer or autumn sitting there watching this girl's whatever shenanigans on the airplane. I'm like, there ain't no Forrest Frank over there. It's not good. Lord, why don't you save some enemies? Why don't we preach the gospel to those enemies, right? Why don't we believe God that his truth will make a difference? Instead of walking around like we don't have the truth or that our truth is not effective, it is the only way. It is the only truth. It is the only life. What in the world are we hiding from? We're to go public. We don't have nothing to fear. Jesus Christ has conquered sin and death. And so what a remarkable picture it is. There's this ancient people. They've been fighting God's people forever. And now we're in the New Testament, and they show up in Acts chapter 2. And God's getting the gospel to them, And now there's churches there, and now Paul's saying, hey, let's get these guys straightened out. Why? Because they're profitable. It doesn't matter where you've been and how much of an enemy of God that you've been. Man, if you repent and get right with God, get saved, God will take your life and make it profitable for him. There is hope. There's more than hope. I mean, there's an abundance of hope. He doesn't just want to like save you and pull you out of the ditch. He wants to get you totally transformed so you are a light-bearing vessel. Like you are the answer. Because of who lives inside of you. I know that we know this intellectually, but knowing it intellectually is not enough. We got to be that light. We got to catch on fire. We got to be lit up for Jesus, or this world is going to continue in darkness. So I just yell louder. Maybe it'll change something. I don't know. But Lord, help us. We need your spirit. and your word to be quickened in our hearts so that we can be a light that changes, that we can be a light in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. That is the call. The Philippians had to be a light. We need to be a light. So it's important that we understand the reason God left us right here, because we're in a Cretan culture. And it's not to complain. It's not to complain about Nicki Minaj. Is that her name? Nicki Minaj. It's not to complain. Sorry, Nicki. You can dial me up. We can talk this week. But it's not to complain about Nicki Minaj. And it's not to assimilate with her either. It's not to do either. It is to transform lives one gospel message at a time, proclaiming the love of the truth. The Cretans were an autonomous republic at one point. They had city states until about 67 BC. So that island was actually ruled really well, in spite of its reputation. They took care of their business. Obviously, they could sell over to Palestine, go to war with people. So, I mean, they knew how to handle some things. They knew how to handle their business, their defense. And they were Greeks, you know. They weren't far from the history of the Spartans and all of those dudes. They knew how to go to war and all of those things. So they had a good run. But in 62 AD, or 67 BC, they were finally overtaken by the Roman Empire. And they rebelled initially, but by 62 AD, around the time that Paul and Titus frequented the parts there of the island, they were at peace with Rome. And one of the good things about Crete is that it was somewhat isolated from the politics of Rome. Not that they were totally insulated from it, but they weren't. It wasn't like being right up there in where Italy proper is today. So being out on that island kind of helped them mitigate all the ebbs and the flows of the politics of Rome. And all the things that went on up there with the Senate. So Paul likely understood this and knew that if God could transform it, it would be a great launch pad for the gospel across the Gentile world. From 330 AD until it was invaded by Arabs in 823, Crete prospered as a Christian colony. And in 1212 AD to 1669, it was under Venetian rule, which is Italy. And in 1669 through 1898, it was under the Ottoman rule, which is the Muslims, of course. And then at that point, they changed the name of it to Jurit, which I didn't know that. And then it became an autonomous state once again in 1898 to 1913. So it didn't last very long. In 1913, it joined with Greece. And today it is a part of the Grecian state. It was a major player in World War II as Hitler invaded it, and it cost him a lot. It was one of his largest paratroop movements, and we were both, we being the Allies, were fighting against Hitler right there. And Hitler ended up winning the battle, but he lost the war. And so it ended up going back, of course, to the Greeks later. So today, Crete is a wonderful tourist destination. So I wasn't kidding about that. You look at the pictures, it's like, man, this place, it looks like paradise there. I mean, what a deal. So what about the corruption? Well, I'm glad you're asking. That's a good question. So they followed, I brought Zeus up, didn't I? Yeah. The problem with the Cretans is they followed Zeus's example, right? They had the character of Zeus. Zeus was known for his infidelity and his sexual promiscuity. He would fornicate and commit adultery with goddesses and mortal women, causing contention over his offspring. I mean, the whole thing is a sex cult. It was perverse from the word go. And guess what? That was kind of cool in Corinth. It's kind of like our culture. He was also quick-tempered, right? The god of thunder and all of that and the weather and the sky. So he could just, you know, torture if he felt like it. His wrath and his retribution was somewhat just indiscriminate. This was the way most pagan gods were, by the way. When I was visiting a country that still believes in pagan gods, one of the things I noticed is that the people that are under that authority, they believed in the power of these pagan gods, and it's fearful. And they're a little freaked out that, like, we won't bow, we won't light the incense, we don't get into it, and we're just like, really, I'm not worried about it. I'm really not worried about your God. And they are really scared. What a great example to just say, hey, you know what? The characteristic of our God is he's a God of love. He doesn't give us a spirit of fear. I don't even have permission to fear your God. I'm so sorry. And I won't. I tell you guys, that's attractive in a pagan culture. He was deceitful as well. Zeus is a deceitful god. He was known for his trickery and his, of course, his nature to beguile women and those he wanted to influence, you know, like Satan, who likes to beguile. He was also negligent. It was believed that, even though he could control the sky and the thunder, you know, the teaching was that he left off his responsibilities because he's too busy cavorting with the humans and the other goddesses and all that stuff. So he just kind of let things roll, you know. He's just that kind of like the founding fathers of the United States. Just thought God was a deist. He like started everything up and then he went on vacation and it just kind of rolls out, you know, and to see where it happened. It just goes and goes and goes and he's nowhere to be found. So he was negligent in his responsibilities and then he was also unjust. By the way, if he sounds a lot like Lucifer, there's a reason. He showed favoritism without regard to merit or justice in his dealings with gods and mortals. And he was noted for imposing his will unjustly as a display of his power and authority over others, including the gods. He's just like a glorified mobster. That's all the guy is. He's just a big old, you know, made man, whatever. And, you know, get out of here with that. We're about truth. We're about light. We're about life. The guy's a jerk. And that's, you know what? So were the Cretans. They were jerks. They were living like Zeus. The problem was corruption was virtuous. Obviously, I don't believe Zeus was anything. But at the end of the day, that mentality was infectious. And that's what they were representing. You know, we do take on the gods that we serve. We take on the disposition of the things that we serve. The problem was corruption was virtuous. And of course, I think many of us, I'm sorry if, you know, for those that have, I'm not sorry, I'm thankful for those that haven't, but many of us, when you've been in the business world, you understand exactly what I'm talking about. Where corruption is virtuous. People go, oh, I got one on those guys. Or how can we scam them out of this? Or I got this much profit when I should have only taken that much profit. Too bad for them. And just, there's no virtue. The more you connive, the more you steal, the more you lie. Oh, man, that is cool. The smoother you are about it, oh, man, that's even better. Makes God sick. Should make you sick. Should make me sick. All these attributes apply as they build their financial kingdoms at all costs. In Isaiah 5 and verse 20, there's a warning the Lord gives. He says, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. There's a judgment that comes upon those that turn light into darkness and call darkness light. And that's kind of the environment that was going on there in the Isle of Crete. And that's also the environment in which we live today. So let's talk about God's interaction with Crete. The Jews had a presence and an influence on Crete as we see, you know, historically. But God has a work going on there as well. The Spirit of God's been working on these guys since Pentecost. In Acts 2:11, it says, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. God had made sure that the Cretans were hearing the message of all the way back to Pentecost. These people were included in the Pentecost. And I'm sure that that's because there was a Hebrew influence. There were probably synagogues there. I don't know that, but for some reason there were Jews from Crete or even Gentiles that wanted to be in Jerusalem for Passover that heard this. And it was quite likely that the gospel had arrived before Paul had even gotten saved. So as we see the Jewish teachers were causing trouble in Crete among believers, Paul calls them out in verse 10 through 11 of this first chapter. If you look down there at verse 10, he says, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers. That's Jew or Gentile. But then he says, specifically, they of the circumcision. My Jewish brothers are bad. I mean, these dudes, they're no good. He says in verse 11, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not. Why? For filthy lucre's sake. These money grubbers are in there corrupting people so they can get some cash. And these are my Hebrew brothers. So Paul calls out their motive for false teaching, and it was financial. We see today, even many Christian movements are simply lies spoken for filthy lucre's sake. It's all about the money. And it's like, what about Jesus? Where's Jesus in that? So Paul's interaction with Crete, God in his mercy says, hey, I want some converts here. Acts chapter 27, I'm not going to have you read it, but if you go back to Acts 27, as Paul's making his journey back to Rome, the ship goes through fair havens, it's called, in Acts 27, 7 through 9, on the Isle of Crete. And then it appears that they that he may have returned here. Of course, in this text, he goes back after his first imprisonment, and he's got Titus with him, and he leaves him there. So he didn't just come by on his way to his first imprisonment. He came back to Crete because he had business there with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul opens his epistle, again, as a servant of God, which is different than his opening to the Romans, where he's a servant of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. As Paul addresses the Jews that are on that island, he wants to make sure they understand the mystery of godliness means Jesus Christ is God. You ain't serving God if you're not serving Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is not Allah, right? Jesus Christ is not Buddha. Jesus Christ is the one true God. He's the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, and the end. He is the mystery of godliness. So James will also introduce himself in James 1:1 as a servant of God, right? To the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Why? Because the Jews were denying the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the fundamental truth that Jesus Christ is God. Which is, again, the truth that Paul wants to drive home to the people on this island. So Paul, he selects Titus. And so let's talk about Titus for just a moment. We're almost done, so hang with me. So like Timothy, he was full of the fruit of the gospel in his ministry, and he's called a son. He is the fruit of the Apostle Paul, a faithful disciple who will carry Paul's heart and authority to this difficult assignment. Man, I'm looking for those guys all day long. When we dispatch someone to go on a missions trip, we're sending a team out to Boston. Hey, you know what? We're looking for faithful men and women who carry the heart and the authority of the Word of God as they go. When we send people on the circuit to go down to Passaic, I'm not just looking for someone to fill the time. I'm looking for someone that is there in Christ's stead reconciling men to God, because that church is just as worthy of the best preaching on the planet as any other church, right? God wants his pulpits filled with faithful men who are able to teach others also, not just in Cass County, not just in Bates County, not just in the Midwest, but all over the planet. That's why we fly around the world and go to India, because we want to support that wherever it is going on. Egypt, India, Saudi Arabia, house churches, big churches, little churches, it doesn't matter. It needs to be God's word with God's people. Faithful men are able to teach others also. Paul said about Titus, he says to Titus in verse 4, my own son after the common faith. He came to Christ through the gospel, right? Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. He was faithful and he had Paul's heart. Unlike Timothy, though, he was 100% Gentile. This did not benefit Titus nor the gospel ministry to be, therefore, it did not benefit Titus or the gospel ministry for him to be circumcised. You remember, Timothy was circumcised. He was half Jew, half Gentile. So to help minister to the Jews, he went ahead and got circumcised. And so when he needed to pull his Hebrew card, he did. And when he didn't, he could go the Gentile route. But Titus, on the other hand, he's like, I ain't getting circumcised. Are you kidding me? I'm all Gentile and ain't gonna. But I don't need Abraham's covenant promises. I got Jesus Christ, who's the fulfillment of the law. And Paul's like, thumbs up. You're right on there, buddy. And so we know a lot of personal information about Timothy and Titus. Man, how'd you like everybody to know your personal business? But we know that because it's written in the Word of God. In Galatians 2:3, the Bible says, "But neither Titus, who was with me, being Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." So what he's saying there is he's 100% Gentile. It would do him no good, no benefit to be circumcised, because he doesn't have like a biological Hebrew connection to the nation of Israel anyway, like Timothy. So why would he get circumcised? It might send the wrong message to Gentiles that you need to be circumcised to have a right relationship with God. But what's cool about this story, and I want you to hear this, is God's sending from the Hebrew of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul, right, who knows the law, set the feet of Gamaliel. When he needs a faithful man, he sends this 100% grade A Greek Gentile to go deal with those unruly Jews down there in Crete, as well as Gentiles. And for some of you, that may not be a big deal, but I'm telling you, Paul was bold. He was not a respecter of persons in judgment. He says, you know what? Jesus Christ is enough. And this man Titus, he's all you want. Come on, Jews, you want to pick on somebody? I'm going to let this Greek loose on you, and he's going to run rabbit trails around you, and you're not going to be able to figure out where your tail's at. Because Jesus Christ lives in him. You want to see truth? Watch this Gentile. Because you know what they all knew? These guys that rode with Paul had power. They had power from on high. The same power that some of those Christians witnessed in Acts chapter 2 as they saw, everybody heard in their own language that message that came forth from Peter. That same power was coming from this guy. This guy had no connection to the Hebrews, and God was trying to send a message that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. That's all you need. Paul was consistent in his application of grace, and he used Titus every bit as much or more than Timothy, though he had no Jewish heritage. In this case, his sending a Christian of Gentile origin to the Gentile island, influenced by corrupt Jewish teachers, was to set them straight on their doctrine of grace. I like what I see, like in India. You see guys like Pastor Pradeep, who's of a lower caste, or even of the lowest caste. You know, our missionary Doug Pearson, he's bringing up Ganesh, and his name is literally is a Indian Hebrew deity. That's Ganesh is that big elephant god with the big belly and all that stuff. And here Ganesh has been overturned for Christ. He's a Dalit. He's an untouchable. But don't tell him that, because he'll get up in your business with the gospel and tell you that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And he's a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And you will not hear a bolder, more powerful preacher on the planet than Ganesh. Why? Because God overturns the world, the flesh, and the devil through the gospel, the power of the gospel of Lord Jesus Christ. And I know that upsets the Hindus. But you know what? Jesus doesn't care. Like that guy that did that, he always says, I just don't care. Ricky Gervais or whatever. He just doesn't care, because he died for the whole world. He wants to get the gospel to them while he can. And so Titus was an experienced minister. He was no joke. Though he obviously wasn't as old as the Apostle Paul, he was sent by Paul to Corinth, and he did a great job in difficult circumstances. In 2 Corinthians 8:6, the Apostle Paul said, insomuch that we desired Titus, that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. This was a man full of grace, and he's like, I want to see people have the grace in Corinth that Titus has. I need some people to have that kind of grace. So I'm going to send Titus to finish off that grace in their life. Titus displayed the same pastoral empathy as Paul for the church and his saints. He forged strong relationships because he was a loving minister of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 7:13, the scripture says, therefore we are comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceeding the more joyed for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. So they were having a love relationship that was encouraging everybody. For if I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed, but as we spake all things to you in truth, even our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found a truth. And his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. You know what? The changes that Paul was looking for came to the Corinthians, and he sent Titus as this change agent. And when they matched up with Titus, Paul says, that's a good thing. When you're loving God like Titus loves God, and Titus is loving you the way you love him, and this is growing and going, man, you guys are cooking with gas. That brings me great joy. 2 Corinthians 8:6, but thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care in the heart of Titus for you. They were growing in love and grace. There was a time when Corinth was carnal and corrupt, just like the Cretans. Titus would be trusted to carry the message of Christ with godly integrity. And in that same epistle, 2 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul says, did I make gain of you or by any of them whom I sent unto you? I desired Titus, and with him I sent a brother. Did Titus make gain of you? Walk we not in the same spirit? Walk we not in the same steps? I mean, Titus was there not only in Christ's stead, but he was there in Paul's stead. I mean, sending Titus was like sending Paul, just like sending Timothy. These guys were very like-minded. Paul took personal comfort in his relationship with Titus. This was a close relationship. In that same chapter, earlier on, Paul says, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. Paul was troubled if he didn't know where Titus was at, because he depended on him, but he also had a relationship with him that was like a father and a son. He's like, man, where's Titus? I wanted to be with Titus, and Titus wasn't there. Titus was a great comfort to Paul. There are people in the ministry that just, isn't that cool when they just comfort you? You see their countenance, you hang out with them, you bump into them in the foyer, you talk to them, whatever. You know, you fist bump and go out to lunch, whatever it is. And man, you do ministry together, and it's just a comfort. It's just awesome. You should, if you don't have those relationships, you got to get them. And you can get them right here at this church. That's what we do. So Titus accomplished his mission in Crete and was sent south to Greece to minister from Greece, the south of Greece, to minister in Dalmatia, which is the former area where Yugoslavia was. And so Paul was a faithful minister. It says in 2 Timothy, as he's in now his second imprisonment, he's going to die at the hands of Nero. He writes in 2 Timothy 4:10, he says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed into Thessalonica, Cretans to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. And so Titus was still about spreading the word, even as Paul was getting his life extinguished. And so why Crete? I'm glad you're asking, because I'm almost done. It's a strategic location, as I pointed out. The shipping lanes of Rome stopped at Crete, so the gospel could go to Europe and Asia, which is Turkey, and North Africa from Crete. It was politically isolated, as I've mentioned, to some degree, not 100%, but it had a little bit more autonomy than a lot of the places where the Romans dwelled. It was culturally corrupt. Like, well, why would that be a virtue? Well, I didn't say it was. That's one of the reasons that Paul was going there, because it needed to be straightened out. The hearts of those people were well dunged, and now it was time to get the seed of the God's word into their hearts so that it could grow up with plenty of fruit, and it needed biblical correction. So Titus was the man to bring that correction, and of course, we've talked about that this morning. They had to change who they were. Their identity has to change. You can't continue to live like I don't know y'all here. I don't know everybody here, but I know how it is when you get saved. Some people get saved, but they go like secret agent saved. And they go to work or they go to school, and they're just like afraid to come out of the closet, you know? And so it happens. But that's why you got to be at church. That's why you got to be with Christians that aren't afraid to be out of the closet. That's why you got to be with people that are like, hey, wait a minute. What are we doing here? We got the words of eternal life. We got the light of Christ. We have the way, the truth. Why in the world are we hiding? What are we ashamed of? We're the only folks that shouldn't be ashamed. We're the only people full of love. We're the only people that can love our enemies and not want to destroy them. We're the only people that have real solutions, because Jesus Christ is the solution. Come out of the closet, man. Go forward with Jesus. But you can't do that if you're not full of faith. And being full of faith means you got to have God's word in you, and it's got to dwell in you richly. In all wisdom, you got to grow in that. And that's why we have a discipleship process. We don't expect people just to get saved and be missionaries. We understand. I understand. I had to go through the same process of where we grow. And you do that skin on skin as you get with somebody and you open this book and you learn the basics of the Word of God, the first principles of God's Word. And God builds upon that, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. And before you know it, God is equipping you and giving you responsibility so you can not only straighten out your own life, or by God's grace, He'll straighten out your life. You can actually now have answers for others that you go to school with or you go to work with, or you have family members that need help. And we have resources. That's why we have life issues. We're not just having a homecoming to have a homecoming. We're having a homecoming because we have a ministry that we know that people that we interact with need to be able to grow forward in Christ. So it was a perfect location for supernatural transformation. Paul was not calling for social work or social change. He was pressing back against assimilation to the corrupt culture. The only option was transforming truth, the transformation of Christians in tangible ways that makes the gospel of Jesus Christ unassailable through the character of its leaders in the church, the character of its servants in the home, and the servants in society. Paul was dispatching Titus to transform the culture of Crete in a systematic and profound way. And we'll look at that as we go through the book in the coming weeks. But beloved, that is what God is calling us to do right now. In the church age that we live in this church right here, right now, we don't have any room for lazy. And some of you are so unlazy that you're getting tired. So we need everybody to step up so we don't have people burn out. And we cannot put up with listening to false teachers about Zeus's sovereignty over the affairs of men. We have the living and true word. We don't have nothing to be scared about. I don't care how many letters are past someone's name. The Bible's self-evident. We know what the Bible says. We preach the gospel of Jesus Christ much more with our lives than we even do with our lips. And if we're not, we need to correct that. And so let me give you this and we'll go. Because the structure of this epistle outlines for us really what Paul is asking Timothy or Titus to do and what we need to be doing as we go through this study, and that's conquering corruption. How do we conquer corruption? Well, first, in the first chapter, you're going to see you need qualified leaders over the church. It's kind of profound that God didn't say, well, we've got to start with the family, call Jim Dobson, and we're going to focus on the family. Hey, nothing wrong with focusing on the family. But you know what? in a society that is corrupt, you need the local New Testament church. There's no other visible. You can focus on the family all day long. And if you don't have any fellowship in a local called out assembly with pastors and deacons observing the Lord's Supper and conducting baptism, you don't have a presence in the community that's going to make an impact. There is no pillar. There is no ground. There is no light. Right? You're still just praying for a church. And by the way, if you've ever been without a church somewhere, you're praying to God. God brings one. I mean, because it is so important to get that fellowship. I remember I can't tell stories. I'm not even in my notes. Okay, moving on. So qualified leaders over the church. And the priority of truth in a culture of lies is what Paul is talking about in the first four verses. And then the priority of godly leadership in the church in verses 5 through 9. And then the problem of ungodly men corrupting Christ's teaching is in verses 10 through 16. Then you go to the second chapter. Right, the first chapter is dealing with qualified leaders over the church, and the second one is consecrated leaders in the homes. Right, you got to have elders, aged men, aged women, young men. These people have to be committed, godly servants, and godly people proclaiming God's words with authority. Right, it's not enough for the preacher. If there's one thing I think I was just being in India, things I'd like to see grow is that. Like, it's got to go beyond the pastors. It's got to go beyond the Bible college students. It's got to, everybody in the church needs to be learning the word. 12 years old, 15 years old, 18 years old. Everybody ought to have a grip on the Bible and a heart for God's word and be able to articulate the gospel, share the promises of God's word. It ought to be real. Because if it's not real in our life, it's not going to be real in anyone else's. And then the third thing you see in the third chapter when we get to that is the contrite service of society. I mentioned that these guys were servants. A lot of them were slaves. And Paul's, the last thing he needs is a slave rebellion on Crete, right? He's already getting blamed by Nero. Christians are being blamed for burning Rome down. You know how history was. And so what he needed these guys to do is live well as servants. Good citizenship, good examples of biblical truth, good wisdom to avoid schism. And men transform lives, transformed citizens, transformed examples of biblical truth, and transformed minds with wisdom to avoid schism. So good men and good greetings with transformed lives, man. God has societies changed by faithful folks who have transformed lives. So Paul's giving his disciple Titus a tough assignment, but Paul knows that when we submit to God and resist the devil, James 4:7 says he's going to flee. He's going to flee. The convergence of Judaizers that Timothy had to deal with in Ephesus with the carnality caused by Gnosticism in Corinth had settled at Crete. And this was very similar to the age in which we live. Legalism on the left hand, liars on the right hand. What we will learn as we go through our study is how important it is to have a strong church, a strong home, and a strong witness in the face of a society that calls good evil and evil good. Paul doesn't call for assimilation, as that would be the destruction of the church, the home, and the lives of God's people. And he doesn't call for social movements to change the laws and legislate morality. What he calls for is changed lives that reveal supernatural transformation that radically impacts individuals, families, and the Isle of Crete. But I'd submit to you, that's what we need here in Cass County. That's what we need in the heart of America. That's what we need in this world. Establishing order in a culture of chaos. I like the graphic. I didn't make that. Brianna did. But you see those dominoes are falling and someone just puts their hands up and stops it. You know what? Jesus Christ is the right hand of the Father, man, and he is in you of a truth if you're saved. You are the change agent. You are the change agent. It begins with God and your relationship with him. Amen? Let's stand up. That's your introduction. Heavenly Father, thank you for introducing us to the book of Titus this morning. I pray, God, I need to live up to it. I can't speak for everybody else, but it's been a good study thus far, and I haven't even gotten into it. So I just look forward to all that we have in this book. I pray, God, that you would transform our lives so we can transform others and that you get the honor and the glory. We thank you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. With heads bowed and eyes